One of the phrases in the Bible that once really puzzled me is one at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. It talks about God being the God of all comfort. Now, that's simple enough. God comforts us. What puzzled me was, well, how does he do that? And for some reason, that just stuck in my craw, and I could never quite settle on how he does it. I guess he does it a whole bunch of different ways, perhaps using other believers and that kind of stuff, but and maybe his word. But just exactly how does God comfort people? Well, we've started a little study through the book of Zechariah, and lo and behold, part of what God is doing in this book is comforting and encouraging the people to rebuild the temple. So what I want us to do is look at how God comforted the nation of Israel during Zechariah's time. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 1. And while you're turning, let me tell you that the passage we're going to look at has absolutely nothing to do with you or me. That it's to Israel. And it does not directly apply to us. Matter of fact, that's one of the challenges of reading the Old Testament, and it's one of the challenges for me to teach the Old Testament. That it's a lot easier for me to do something like Psalms or Proverbs, where it's an immediately obvious what the application is. This one's a little more challenging. You have to sit down and figure it out. So, let me illustrate what we're going to do. Let's suppose you had a disease, a curable disease, but a disease. And you said to me, I've got this problem, and I say to you, oh, I know a doctor who specializes in that very disease. And I have a cousin, and this cousin went to that doctor, and that doctor gave him, and I described the treatment in detail. Now, what I'm telling you has absolutely nothing to do with you. It has to do with my cousin and that doctor, right? At the same time, there is an implied application to you, because if you've got the same disease, the kind of thing that doctor did for my cousin, he could do for you. And so that's what I think we find in the Old Testament. It's written to the Jews at a particular time in history, but as Paul said, it's written for us. So it's to them, but it's for us. So in my little illustration, the treatment of the doctor was for my cousin, but it is to you, and if you go to the same doctor, you will get the same treatment. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through this passage of Scripture, and I'm going to talk about Israel. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with anybody living today directly. But there is in this passage a principle that is embedded in it. And when I get done, I want us to massage that principle, because it most definitely applies to us. If you go to this doctor, you will get this treatment, and it's a guaranteed cure. So, with that in mind, let's look at Zechariah chapter 1. And I'm going to begin with verse 18, but let me just tell you that we've already seen one vision that God gave Zechariah. We're going to look at three more visions. And then we're going to see the message that those visions are intended to convey. So let's start with the first vision in chapter 1, verse 18. Zechariah says, "Then I raised up my eyes and looked, and there were four horns." All right. I raised up my eyes. That's a common formula in the Old Testament for I saw a vision. I saw something. What did he see? Well, he saw four horns. Now, they were probably on animals. That's where horns are. Perhaps he saw a ram with two horns and a goat with two horns. So he's probably seeing a vision of two animals, each with two horns, so it gives you four horns. Now, in the Old Testament, a horn is a symbol of strength and power. And very often, though it can be applied to other situations, it is a symbol of Gentile power. So that is the case here, and I know that because of the next verse. He says in verse 19, "And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he answered, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" So very clearly, the horns in chapter 1, verse 8, are Gentile nations, which are specifically said to be the case in verse 9. Now, before I look at verse 9, I want to go back to verse 8 18 for just a second. One author said this: "The horn in inspired scripture is always taken as an image of strength and mostly of pride also. David said to some, quote, 'I say unto the fools, deal not so foolishly, and to the ungodly, lift not up your horns. Lift not up your horns on high, and speak not with a stiff neck.'" That's a quote from Psalm 75, verse 4. The prophet then sees four horns, that is, four hard, warlike nations that could easily uproot cities and the country of God. So chapter 1, verse 18 is simply saying he saw four horns, and as he will go on to explain, those are four nations that scattered Israel. Now that takes us to verse 19. Look at the little word scattered. That word means scattered, cast away. It can mean winnowing. Now, I'm sure you've heard about winnowing wheat in the Old Testament. They would harvest it and put it in a pile and then take a pitchfork and literally throw it in the air, and the wind would separate the chaff from the wheat, and the wheat would fall to the ground and the chaff would blow away. One of my favorite verses in this regard is in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and does he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by rivers of water. And then he gets to verse 4 and says, the ungodly are not so, they are like the chaff blowing in the wind. That's a reference to this winnowing process, and the chaff the wind catches and just blows away. Well, Zechariah, in this vision, is seeing the nation of Israel scattered. So the kingdoms that scatter them, he does not mention at this point. He doesn't identify them. But it clearly is an indication that these are Gentile nations that have taken Israel like grain beaten out and the chaff separated from the wheat, and they have been mercifully scattered. So in this passage, the nations have winnowed Israel, and so they have been scattered. That's the point of the passage. Now, the problem is, these are Gentile nations. Who are they? Now, as you can imagine, they're not identified. So what does that mean? That means Bible teachers have the permission to then go make all kinds of guesses. And that's what happens. Some argue that these four nations are Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and the Medo-Persians. And then others come along and say, not so fast. It's Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Now, I tend toward the second list, but be all that as it may, and by the way, people have identified them in that last list, go far back as Jerome, who lived in the 4th century. But the point is that God has used these Gentile nations to scatter Israel, and they've been scattered abroad. That's the point of the four horns, as he explains in verse 19. Now, the next thing he does is give us a second vision. So look at verse 20. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. That's it. He saw four horns, then he saw four craftsmen. Now, is there a connection? Well, absolutely. Craftsman means simply that. In the scripture, it's used of a craftsman of who was skilled in wood, stone, and metal. Now, apparently these two visions are related and connected. And so perhaps this is saying that the craftsman somehow crafted these four nations. They did something to these four nations so that these two are connected. Now, what's the connection? What's going on here? Well, if you wondered that, you're in good company. So did Zechariah. Look at verse 21. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast them out of the horns and the nations that lift up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, I just labored the issue of who are these four horns? Which four nations does he have in mind? Zechariah didn't ask that. Look at verse 21. And I said, what? He didn't ask who, he asked what. What have they come to do? So apparently, clearly all of this so far is related. And apparently the relationship is simply this. These craftsmen are carrying tools to bang on these four horns, which indicates that they're going to perhaps smash them. Some have suggested that the craftsman had a hammer and he took out these horns and smashed them. Now, let's see if we can pause here and put some of this together. I've talked about the four horns are four nations. That's not debatable. The only issue is who are they? And then what they do is not debatable. They're going to defeat these Gentile nations that have judged Israel, scattered Israel. Now, here are the possibilities. If the four horns are Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and the Medo-Persians, the four craftsmen are Babylon, who conquered Assyria, the Medo-Persians, who overthrew Babylon, Greece, who defeated the Medo-Persians, and the Romans, who overthrew the Greeks. Get the picture? They conquered one another. If the four horsemen are Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, then the four craftsmen are the Medo-Persians, who conquered Babylon, Greece, who overthrew Babylon, Rome, who overpowered the Greeks, and the revised Roman Empire of the last days will be overthrown by the Messiah. Now, in order to appreciate all that I just said, you have to understand the book of Daniel. Remember Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar was this very proud Babylonian king, and God gave him a vision, and he didn't understand what it meant. So he called in the wise men and said, here, what did this vision mean? They said, well, if you'll tell us the vision, we'll make some guesses. He said, oh, no. If you've got supernatural power, you'll tell me what the vision is, and then you'll tell me what it means. Remember that story? I love it. And somebody said, well, you know, we got this guy named Daniel. He's great at this stuff. Well, bring him in here. So the Lord gave Daniel the vision, and it was a head of gold, and that represented Nebuchadnezzar, And then it goes down the body with lesser and lesser material till the legs are of iron, that's Rome. And then there are 10 toes. And we can trace all those nations and we know exactly which one of them until we get to the feet. And then all of a sudden there's nothing that corresponds in history to those 10 toes. Rome didn't break up into 10 places. So what are the 10 toes? Well, most Bible teachers that take the Bible at face value, like I do, suggest that that's a revival of the Roman Empire. And that, matter of fact, what leads you to that conclusion is that there's a ball that hits the feet and the whole image crumbles and then it fills the earth with the kingdom of God. So that's a clear reference to the Messiah coming and no doubt to the second coming of Christ. Now, what this interpretation I've just given you of Zechariah is suggesting is that it's similar to what's going on in Daniel and that ultimately it's the Messiah that's going to come and establish a kingdom for Israel. So God has raised up an instrument of judgment, horns, for his people. That's the point. He's going to judge Israel's enemies. Now, perhaps there is an immediate application. They've just gone into exile. They were mistreated. And perhaps there's this element of, and God is going to judge those nations. At the same time, what's here and what is to come, which we'll see in a minute, seems to indicate that even if that's true, it goes beyond that. And if you've heard me teach the Old Testament prophets before, you've heard me say this many times, that what's happening at the moment is a picture, a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the future. So, I think that perhaps that's the case here, that both perhaps are involved. But surely there's an ultimate issue, and that becomes very clear as we go further in the passage. But before we do, let me just sort of sum up what we've seen so far. God, in these verses, is telling us he takes account of everyone that lifts a hand against Israel. Number two, he has complete knowledge of the dejected condition of his people and the extent of their injuries. And number three, he's already provided punishment for every foe of his chosen people. Now, that's implied in all that we've seen thus far. But there is a third vision in this passage, and it's clearly connected with the other two. Though in all of their profound wisdom, somebody put a chapter break here. This is one of those places where there shouldn't be a chapter break. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then I raised up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. All right, this is the third thing he's seen in this passage. He lifted up his eyes. What does that mean? He saw a vision. We covered that a few minutes ago. And this time he sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. He's going to go measure something. Now, commentators argue that these three visions are connected. One says the content, subject matter, and grammar in the first three visions indicate an inseparable unity. These are clearly tied together. So, what's this third vision telling us? Well, he says, I behold a man. Who's the man? Well, again, he doesn't tell us, so that leaves the door open for commentators to come along and make guesses. In this case, some say it's the angel of the Lord. Possible. And some say things like this. it's the angel of the Lord. Another commentary says it's the Messiah. And another says it's an indisputably messianic passage. That it is the Lord in the person of the Messiah who is measuring something. Now, what is he measuring? Does that occur to you? Of course. Well, you're in good company. It occurred to Zechariah. Look at verse 2. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the width and what is the length." Ah. Now, he's got a measuring rod, and the purpose of the measuring of the width and the length of the city was so they could rebuild it. So he's saying he's going to rebuild it. And he says, to see what its width and its length is, indicating that it's going to be larger than it is now. He's going to measure the present dimensions, perhaps, because the future of this city is going to go beyond the present dimensions. Matter of fact, one commentator said this, "The divine judgment of the Gentiles will be followed by God's enlarging and protecting Jerusalem." All right. So far, so good. You got it? We've seen three visions. The horns, the craftsmen, and a surveyor. The first two says God is going to judge Israel's enemies. And the third says he's going to come and protect, enlarge Israel. Got it? Now, those are the three visions. There's one more part to this passage, and that is the message. So look at verse 3. "Then there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him." So the first angel we'll call an interpreting angel because he's the one that explained all this to Zechariah. And the other has been interpreted either as a higher angel, sort of like, the supervising angel, or maybe the Lord himself. At any rate, in verse 4, "who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it.'" Ah, the other angel told the young man, that is in this case Zechariah, that Jerusalem would have so many people and livestock that it would be a city without walls. Now, did that ever happen in the history of Israel? Did that ever happen in the Old Testament? No. Ancient cities had to have a wall as protection. So he's saying, I want you to measure this city because we're going to have, there's coming a day when there's going to be so many people in this city, you don't need a wall. So clearly he's now focusing on God blessing Israel. Now, that didn't happen in the Old Testament, so clearly this is going to be a future fulfillment. And as I suggested a minute ago, this is no doubt a reference to when the Lord comes back and fulfills this at the second coming of Christ. Now look at verse 5. "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be in her midst." Now, it gets clearer and clearer. We're talking about something way in the future. That God has said, I am going to be the wall. I'm going to come down and be the wall. The wall was protection. What Israel just got conquered. They were carried off into captivity. They have returned. And they're probably a little apprehensive because they're this tiny nation in the midst of all kinds of opposition. And the Lord comes and says, look, I want you to build the temple. Now go build the temple. And don't worry, there's coming a day, measure this place, I'm going to tear down the wall and I'm going to be your wall. You know, what a great word. But it's all to Israel, and it's all about the future. So the reason that Jerusalem is not going to need a wall of protection is the presence of the Lord will be a wall of fire around her and glory in her midst. Did you see the last part of verse 5? And I will be the glory in her midst. Now, nothing like that ever happened in Old Testament times. So this is clearly a reference to the distant future. So then, look at verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Now, what in the world is going on here? He's saying, flee from the land of the north. Did you see that? Now, we think of Babylon sort of being toward the east, but all invasions, because of the geography, always came from the north. So he's saying, in essence, what he's saying here, the north is Babylon. You've been scattered to Babylon. Come home. Come home. So flee, up, flee from the land of the north. That's Babylon. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. So I disciplined you and scattered you. I want you to come home. Come back. Coming from the north. So this is a call for the scattered Jews to return home in Zechariah's day so that they can rebuild the temple and, for that matter, rebuild the city. So someone has said it is also because of the contents and the lack of fulfillment that a prophetic call to those living in the end times to abandon Babylon of their day. And the person that said that says, look at Revelation chapter 18. Remember in Revelation there's a Babylon? So a number of commentators direct you to Revelation 18 verses 4 to 8. Another said this is a call was only meagerly heeded in Zechariah's day. It will be fulfilled in the future. So come on back. By the way, let me pause here for a minute. Do you take the Bible literally? Do you take it for what it says? Does the Bible teach that God's going to regather Israel? Hello. Is the grass green and the sky blue? Now, a lot of people have laughed at the Bible, still do. But I'm going to tell you, there is nothing like the regathering of Israel in all of recorded history. There has never been a nation that was kicked out of its land and came back and became a nation again. Never, 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 never. The only nation that's ever happened to is Israel. So in 605, 598, 586, 7, they were kicked out to Babylon. They've never been in control of the land until 1948. 2,500 years. So, now, is this the fulfillment of biblical prophecy? I'm a little hesitant to go there because they could be kicked out again, you know. But it sure is interesting, isn't it? You're sure tempted to say, well, I'm telling you. And then the objection, of course, is they got the land, but they didn't have Jerusalem. Well, remember the Six-Day War? Summer of 1967. Do you remember where you were when the planes flew into the towers? Remember that day? Well, I remember the day Israel took Jerusalem. That means I'm a real old geezer, doesn't it? I remember I was speaking at a camp in Canada. I'd just gotten out of seminary. And I remember thinking, oh, you've got to be kidding me. God, Jerusalem. Now, I didn't mean to get off into all this, but now that I'm there, let me chase this rabbit for a minute. What else do they have to have? To complete the picture the Bible paints, they got to have the temple. And they don't, as of right now. They don't. There's 35 acres, and the Muslims occupy it. There's a little mosque on the side, and the Dome of the Rock is in the middle of that 35 acres. So, to be set up for the tribulation, what the Jews need is that little piece of real estate and a temple on it. How fast do you think they'd put a temple on it if they got that piece of real estate? I'll bet you they'd put that thing up overnight. But let me tell you this. They already have all that's necessary to carry on what is needed in the temple. They've even bred a red heifer to get it back to Old Testament specifications. And they've got all the priestly garments all made. Time magazine reported on this 20 years ago or better. So they're all ready. My point is, the Bible is full of promises that God is going to restore Israel, and we may be living in a day when that's starting to happen. Now, I'm not dogmatic about that. I'm not saying that's the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. I'm saying it could be, because God promised it would happen, and lo and behold, they're there as a nation. And we even moved our embassy to Jerusalem. Keep moving. In verse 8 it says, "For thus saith the Lord, he who sent me after glory to the nations will plunder you. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye." You notice anything unusual about that verse? What jumps out off the page at you as you read that verse? Let me read it again. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent..." Anything unusual about that word? What's the next word? Me. It's capitalized. And now I've suggested going through this passage that the Messiah may be involved. Well, whoever translated this passage felt the same way, that the Lord is talking. "So the Lord sent me after glory." So the Messiah says, "I am after glory to the nations which plunder you. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye." You touch Israel, and God said, "You've touched the apple of his eye." So God is going to come, judge the enemies of Israel, and come in the midst of Israel. So the Messiah is sent after glory to judge the nations and to protect Israel. So he says in verse 9, "For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoils for their servants. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." When God gets done judging Israel's enemy, then they're going to know that he is the Lord. Now, when is this going to happen? In Zechariah's day? It didn't. So that means it's yet to come, which is the point. That there's an encouragement for Zechariah's day, but the ultimate fulfillment is when the Messiah comes. So he says in verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst." He is clearly talking now about the second coming of Christ and the Lord setting up residence in Jerusalem. Zion is another synonym for Jerusalem. "And get this, I'm going to dwell in your midst." So when he comes, he's going to dwell in their midst. Now, I'm telling you, I keep saying this. I keep repeating myself. But if you're in the Old Testament, it's there. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. I want to be in your midst. That theme just is over and over and over and over and over. And here it is again. I want to come down and be in your midst. So, he just says it very plainly here. Verse 11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. How much clearer could it get? Notice carefully what this verse says. Many nations are going to be joined to the Lord. What does that mean? Gentile nations are going to be converted. They're going to join the Lord in the kingdom, the millennium. And that day they will become my people, capital M again. And I will dwell in your midst, and then you, Israel, will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So Gentiles are going to be converted, and Israel is going to know who the Messiah really is. So verse 12 says, and the Lord took possession, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. So I'm going to take it as my possession. What an interesting way to put it. This is mine. I want it back. It's going to be where I'm going to live. By the way, this is the only time in the Bible the phrase Holy Land appears. We use it all the time. This is the only place in the Bible it ever occurs. Now, it occurs in the context of the Lord dwelling in Jerusalem. So his presence separates it unto him. Holy is separate, as you know. So the Lord's going to be in Jerusalem, and now it's going to be holy because Jerusalem is separated unto him. One more verse in this passage. He says in verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. When God does all this work, the world is just to stand in silence and in awe. Look what I just did. That'll shut up all the critics. Just sit down and shut up. You're going to know I am the Lord. Then you're going to know. So there's coming the day when I will put down your enemies, expand your city, and come and dwell in it. Isn't that a great passage of scripture for Israel? Now, let me sum all this up and talk about this for a minute. What the Lord is doing in this passage is he's comforting and he's encouraging the people by assuring them of what he will do in the future, namely, judge their enemies and bless them. But the immediate context, and as you've heard me say this as we've started through this book, is I want you to go build the temple now. So what's the encouragement? What's the comfort now? Let me tell you what I'm going to do in the future. Isn't that cute? So I started out saying, well, how does God comfort us? And I could add to that, how does God encourage us? And the answer is, one of the ways he does it, I think there are many, one of the ways he does it, tells us about the future. Now, let me tell you, you really ought to be interested, Israel, in building this temple. Because I'm coming back someday, and I'm going to dwell in it. So build it. Who knows? It might be when you build it. So go build that temple. Now here's the principle that I want us to glean from this book. God comforts us and God encourages us by telling us about the future. Now, I want to give you a couple of illustrations of that that apply directly to us. I want you to turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And I want you to look at verse, pretty 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Then Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus said to him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you that the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. Wow. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you be discouraged if you heard that? I mean, if the Lord said, you know, you're blowing wind, Peter. You've got a bunch of hot air coming out of your mouth. Let me tell you what's going to really happen. You're going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times. And you're going to do it before 6 o'clock in the morning or sunrise or whenever. Right? Would you be discouraged? Now, suppose the Lord wanted to encourage him. What would he do? Now, he's telling him he's going to deny him. That's not going to change. But he wants to comfort him that this is, you know, you're going to deny me, but that's not the end of the road, okay? So how does he do that? Well, it's the end of the chapter, so we don't know, right? Oh, no. Remember I told you chapters sometimes get put in the wrong place? There should be no chapter break here. Read chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, Peter. You believe in me? Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the crows three times. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am there, you may be also. Do you get it? Did Jesus comfort him in the midst of his failure? Did Jesus encourage him in the midst of his denial? How did he do it? He told him about the future. Now, that's what I think he did to Israel, and that's what I think he does to us. Now, I can go on and on and on about this. I think the Lord tells us things like, we're going to have a glorified body. Or how about probably one of the great common illustrations is you lost a loved one. The Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What's the next verse? Comfort one another with these words. So how does he comfort us? One of the ways he does it is he tells us about the future. That's what he did with Israel, and that's what he does till this day. Now, I'm going to end with an illustration. And the illustration is the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read several passages of Scripture. I want you just to listen. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in death often. For from the Jews 5 times have I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbery, in perils of my countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides all the other things, what's come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Would Paul have a right to be discouraged? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, just listen at that list. It gets depressing just to read it. Just imagine what would happen to go through some of those things. Well, now I want to read you another passage of Scripture, also from the Apostle Paul. This is in chapter 4. And he says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always bearing in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal bodies," or flesh. So in chapter 11, I mean, he's got everything coming at him. And yet in chapter 4, he isn't defeated. He's cast down, but he's not destroyed. Now, what happened? What encouraged the Apostle Paul? And the answer is something he says later in chapter 4. So I read all those passages so I could get to this one. Listen to this one. "For all things for your sake, that grace being spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart." That's the key little phrase. I'm not discouraged. We do not lose heart. In light of all the stuff he went through that I laid out in chapter 11, yet he was cast down but not destroyed, chapter 4. Toward the end of the chapter, he says, but we do not lose heart, meaning we're not discouraged. How with all of that going on can you say that? How can you not be discouraged? He says, "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You get it? We do not lose heart. Why? Well, for one thing, I'm walking with the Lord and He's renewing my spirit day by day now, but I'm not looking at some external stuff. My body's perishing. So what? What I'm looking forward to, and the reason I don't lose heart, is because I'm looking not at the temporary, but the permanent, not at what's going on now, but what's going to happen in eternity. And all of this stuff, that's such a lightweight stuff as compared to the eternal weight of glory. I submit to you that one of the ways God encourages us is He tells us what's going to happen later. It's what He did to Israel and Zechariah. It's what He did to Peter. It's what He did to Paul. And it's what He does to us. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You revealed to us what is going to happen, so that we can take heart and not just look at the mess at the moment, but the eternal weight of glory of the future. Lord, thank You. In Jesus' name.